Let's pray. Father God, once again, we give you thanks and praise for all the blessings you have poured out upon us. Receive now from us these our tithes and our offerings, Lord. We hand them back to you for your blessing, for your multiplying, that we may use them appropriately for your kingdom work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Shh, don't tell. Chris and Rhiannon are in love. Are you in love? No. Ew. You got cooties and stuff, right? Yeah. There's lots of kinds of love, right? You are in love with someone, I'm sure. Don't give in to the dark side, my son. Who are you in love with? Your mom. Come on, you love your mom, don't you? You're cuddling up right now. Yeah. I know, I'm pretty sure you love your parents. Do you love anyone else? Yeah. You love your friends. Maybe not in like, I'm going to get married to them kind of way, but I bet you do. So here's my question for you. We just sang about love. How can you show your friends that you love them? So that's not a good thing. So what's a good thing? How can you show your friends you love them? What would you do? Yeah, a hug. Hugs. No way, buddy. Absolutely. So if they fall down, you can help them. Maybe you have to go get a teacher to get their knee bandaged up or something like that. Or yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Good for you. Yeah. You know, sometimes people aren't very nice, right? And it's really important to have good friends that love you to stand up and say, hey, don't do that. That's wrong. So we sang a song about love, and there's lots of ways you can love. There's romantic love, there's love of friends, and there's one other kind of love. We're in church, so. Yes. So loving God, though, the cool thing about loving God is, if you want to love God, you need to love people. You can't hate people and love God. And if you really love God, you're going to show that by loving people. Your parents, your friends, and just people you meet on the street. Let's pray. Dear God, thanks so much that you love us. Help us to love other people as much as you love us. Amen.
Let us pray. Father God, we gathered here today to bring you praise and worship. For you are our Father, you are our God, our Creator, and we know that you love us unconditionally all the time. And we give you thanks for that. Lord, we live on a planet that's just subject to so many natural disasters and extreme weather conditions. We hear on the news all through the week of floods, snow, ice, and now volcanoes. Lord, we lift up to you those who are caught in these situations where they've lost homes, they've lost loved ones. And Lord, we just pray your blessing of peace in those regions and bring help to them. And Lord, we just pray that we will have generous hearts to respond generously and faithfully for fundraising to help out in these regions. Lord, we're in the season of big and popular sports events, and yet they're surrounded by threats of terrorism. where thousands and tens of thousands of people gather for the football game today and for the Olympics coming up in Russia. And yet, Lord, there's a heightened sense of security because there are those we share this planet with who want to destroy and maim and kill. But you are a powerful, sovereign God. Lord, we pray that you will thwart the plans of the terrorists. Lord, we pray you will disrupt their communication. You will make their schemes come to nothing. And we pray that these events will carry on without any disruption or any violence. We lift them up to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray for your blessing of peace on all of our families here represented. We pray there'll be peace between husband and wife, parents and children, kind words exchanged, gentle words exchanged. Lord, we give you thanks and blessing for the gift of marriage and homes and romance, and we particularly pray your blessing on Rhiannon and Chris today as they make plans now for their wedding and the life ahead together. And we pray your blessing of a sweet relationship, Lord, and peace and harmony in their home. We pray for Jacob and Liam and Ethan too as they enter into a new relationship as brothers. Pray there will be peace among them too. Lord, I lift up to you now our brother Tim as he comes to bring you the message you've laid on his heart to us today. Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit upon him and anoint his voice and his words this morning, that we will hear the word you have put on his heart for us today. I lift him up to you in Jesus' name. And now for a few moments in the quietness of this place, gather your own thoughts, give thanks to God for the many blessings you have received, and place your supplications before him, for he is here and he listens. Father God, you hear our spoken word, but you also hear the prayers of our hearts. And Lord, I just ask that you would, as in the words of the song we've just sung, change us from the inside out. Lord, go deep into our spirits and into our hearts and into our souls and change us. Hear our prayers this morning, Father, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. This is a challenging and difficult message in our world. Sorry. I'm sorry. I'm not trying to do this. Believe me, I would far rather not. Many of you know what I was like when I came here. I was standing on the edge. For those of you who don't know, I had kidney disease. I was for over a decade, I was on kidney failure. I was on dialysis for almost 9 years. And I was at death's door when I came. You could see it in my face. So the power of the wisdom of this message that, wow, the praise group, I couldn't hold it then. The power of the cross is so awesome. that you cannot experience it, as Paul wrote in one of his letters. It is almost impossible for anyone to enter the kingdom of God except through tribulation. You've got to suffer to see it. You can't recognize it. And that's what this passage in 1 Corinthians is all about. It's powerful and it's difficult to get. And I'm not trying to belittle you. I'm talking about me, what I've experienced. But if I can, I'm afraid I can't put it into words to express how much I want to get out. I had to, I was not going to use, again, my own translation of this because I don't want to imply that any other translation is not worthy to be used. That's not my point. My point is that, let me put it this way. I have come through all of the translations to get to the point where I am translating. I was trained to do that. And but it's through my spiritual walk I've found that from starting with the simplest Bibles when I was a kid attending the United Church up through when the Lord revealed himself to me, that I suddenly came alive in terms of my whole awareness spiritually and my understanding. And I kept going deeper and deeper from NIV into NASB, and I started reading all the translations, and then finally when I got into seminary, I was able to get into the original languages. And over the years, I kept having that hunger and thirst working in me to get deeper and deeper and get grasp what this was all about more fully. And because of the power of what was working in me, I got an undergraduate in forestry, got a master's of divinity, but while I was doing it, in one of my classes I was given Philippians 2 and 3 to look at, to get into, to translate and exegete, to translate. And as I did, the power of it became so strong to me that the whole idea in Philippians 2, it describes Jesus coming from heaven where he was one with God, humbling himself all the way down to being with us here, but then even further, that he humbled himself through the suffering that he went through to the cross, through death, till he was raised all the way from there up, back up where he belonged. And when I saw that in the intricacies I saw in the original, and then I read Philippians 3, where Paul identifies, and he actually, in the way it's written, he parallels what Jesus has done to his own life, where he had all this education, educated heavily with major Hebrew scholars in Jerusalem at the time. All the way from that, humbling himself to where he had no job, basically. All of his professional background was worth nothing. And he went out and he left that to serve as the Lord would lead him. Because Christ met him that time, most of you have read, where that light shone and humbled him to the ground. And he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus spoke to him after he was raised and exalted after the crucifixion. And Paul was just so awed after killing and having Christians killed. Here he was recognizing he wasn't just persecuting them, he was persecuting the Lord. The very word, expression of God in flesh, he was persecuting. the very one he thought he was defending and pushing forward his truth in the world. And he was doing the very opposite. And when I read all of that and the struggle of getting it from the Greek that I didn't really understand forced my mind to see it so deeply in spirit that it grabbed hold of me and I said, Lord, I see it. I know it. And one of the words is experientially, that I may experientially know Christ and his sufferings, that I may arrive in the resurrection out of the dead. And that experiential knowing, I said, I do. I've experientially known this. I gave up my profession. I gave up my family church background. I gave up all that heritage to follow your calling, just as he's saying. But I don't know it. I don't experientially know it the way he's talking about it. So I want to know it. So here I am in seminary. I want to enter your seminary. And that went on to, I can't get into, obviously. But so the power of this, and then as I mentioned, in terms of my own health, in that nearness of death, as I mentioned before, sharing with people in the nursing homes and stuff like that, I was surprised that I was one with them in that experience of being, as Paul talks about, at the veil, to that eternal place. I was standing there. Sometimes I actually saw in different visions that I had in the hospital when I was on the edge of death, again, further. But I'm sorry, I don't want to exaggerate or brag about that. That's not my point. But I'm trying to help you come with me into that edge, that threshold in your own life, in whatever your own circumstances are. I'm sort of trying to draw that out, if God would grant that in your heart. And see in your own life where you have ruin, where you have loss, where you feel like you have nothing left, where you felt that, and yet where you need, where you have hope for life, where you have hope for success of some sort, where you hope to rise up from that death, from that ruin you've experienced. I want you to get a hold of that. I think God wants you to get a hold of that, not me. What I want isn't important. God wants you to get in touch with that, because it's there that you will get, that you will recognize the power of the wisdom of the cross of Jesus Christ. That it's there, and there only can you truly get the power of that. The world can't see it. The world can't get it. In Genesis, when the serpent tempts Adam and Eve, it talks about tempting them. We usually translate it the wisdom or the knowledge of good and evil. Paul understood it more as the wisdom of good and evil. That the serpent introduced them or opened their minds to the wisdom of good and evil, which is the wisdom of this world. Good and evil, instead of it being in us, they become instruments outside that we can pick up and use for our own benefit. I'll pick up this evil and I'll use it to kill that person, to force that person away, to turn that person away, to make that person submit to me so that my kingdom will stand, so that my will stand in these circumstances. And we do that in the way we slander our husbands and wives and children and parents and on, you get it. That's the wisdom of Satan. The word Satan, the name Satan, means adversary. That's the adversarial way, spirit of living. But the way of God before that, that their minds were earlier open to, was the wisdom of God, which is the sacrificial giving love of God. And they would live by that. It was them. It was who they were in their being. And so it's returning to that that the cross is all about. That our loss, if we concentrate on the things that we lose, we die with it. But if we, instead of trying to get back what we lose, we give more, then we're in the spirit of Jesus, who gave all the way to death and beyond. It's that spirit of giving, so that he gave so fully and completely, he rose, justifying that absolute giving, that he wasn't conquered, that he conquered everything that could conquer anything that could be conquered in this world. He conquered it because he gave it all to the absolute emptiness of his life, past death itself. And so he's saying, if you come into that, you will experience that power. So whatever your loss is, use it as an opportunity to give it. Give it away. Let it go. And now, in the midst of our society, I've had people say, well, you can't live that in this world. There's just too much going on. There's too many pleasures. There's too much good food, good wine, good drink, good scotch, whatever you want to call it. There's just too much good stuff. You can't turn away from it all. Well, the same thing was true with Paul when he wrote this passage in 1 Corinthians. Corinth itself was a city of about 700,000 on the north Mediterranean shore. It's east of Italy, for those of you who don't know. It was the capital of the province. It was a trading port of the time, the busiest, most prominent city of the area of the province. It had a temple to Aphrodite on an 1,800-foot rock outcrop. The temple had 1,000 fertility prostitutes. So that was fertility religion. They went there to get more fertility for crops, more success for their businesses. That was where they practiced the whole idea of getting more fertility, more success in their lives. That was that fertility religion. So it really overwhelmed the city in that presence. It was in everybody's thoughts. You couldn't resist it. It's the most prominent outcrop in it that they talked about. It was called an Acropolis. It was the largest one of all of the Acropolises of all of the Greek cities. So it was very overwhelming, and this whole lack of morality, this whole license and sexuality just overwhelmed and just invaded the whole essence, the whole atmosphere of the city. As you can guess by that, it was a holiday city for morality with theft, vice, and very hard people. Paul had been through it on a previous mission visit about 5 years earlier. The congregation began then. Paul was returning when he was met with a report of division and lawsuits, immorality, spiritual graces being abused, abuse during feasts celebrating Christ's sacrificial love. They became feasts of excess. Instead, some people going hungry, other people vomiting because they'd had so much. Both letters were written in Ephesus about 20 years after Jesus was crucified. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, I, I'm translating what Paul wrote. He says, as I translate, "But you, I call you alongside, brothers, through the name of the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, so that you all speak the same, and no schisms are in you, but you are restored in the same mind and in the same experiential judgment." Yes, judgment can't, it doesn't necessarily have to be just intellectual, like a judge who knows all the precedent cases and he can make an intellectual judgment about what's going on. But it's the experience, and judges do have to have practical experience at the bar to actually be able to do that. But this experiential judgment is something different. You, as Jesus said after the washing of the feet, if you visually know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You can't have experiential judgment unless you walk in that way. You have to walk the cross. You have to walk the way Paul's calling us, the way the Spirit of Christ is calling us through him. And that's why he says, "I call you alongside." Let's walk together, not stand here face to face, but let's walk together. Come alongside me and walk this with me. The words he used in that verse were very, very similar to Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. So that's how this came into me. Now, in our time, we talk about what? The same speech or the same way of speaking, the same mind, the same judgment? You can't. We'd be all automatons. We'd be saying the same thing. We'd just be cardboard things standing there just spouting out the same words. That's not what he's talking about. It's having this, what I've been talking about, what you, so many of you already know. It is that living, that sacrificial giving spirit of Jesus Christ. If we're all doing that, there won't be immorality. There won't be selfishness. There won't be slandering one another. There won't be tearing down one another. There won't be abuse and personal excess in eating together. We'll be looking out for one another, giving to one another, sharing with one another, making sure that we're all comfortable, we're all at peace, we're all in harmony together, looking for the person out on the edge that isn't here, isn't part of the group, is sitting there wondering why all this is going on and I'm out here. We'll be looking for that and reaching out and going over and walking alongside, calling them alongside. So it's that same way of thinking, as Paul says at the very last verse in chapter 2. It's having the mind of Christ. So in verse 18, "For the message of the cross, to those who are being ruined, it is foolishness." And you can see that. When you're losing everything, the only thing that makes sense is to get power, to get money, to get success, to get troops, to get somebody to help you win, something to help you rise above it. So this wisdom, this message of the cross, is foolish to people who are being ruined, but to those being saved from ruin, in other words, to us, it is the power of God. Paul talks more about this in 2 Corinthians 4, 1-7, and Romans 1, 16-17. Verse 19, he goes on, though, "For it is written, I will ruin the wisdom of the wise one, and the comprehension of the comprehending one I will reject." This is God speaking. Or in other words, the craftiness of the crafty one, I will reject. It won't work. Now that quote that Paul used comes from Isaiah 29:14. It's a prophecy about why God's lion, Ariel, is the name used. It's actually talking about Jerusalem. The name there is a name for gathering for a place of gathering together for harmony and peace. That Jerusalem, that place of harmony and peace, would be seized in war. Then they'd wonder why God delays to deliver them. In the prophecy, the reason that he delays, God says through Isaiah, the Lord refers to their drawing near by words and lip service. The purpose of the prophecy, to warn them of the ruin that's coming and the rejection of their worldly glories. The remedy that is given through Isaiah, be honest, or honesty and caring with one another as real worshipers of the Lord, of the I Am, of the one who is being, the one who is life. And he continues on in verse 20, where is a wise one? Where is a scribe? Where is a debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? When he writes that, he's actually referring to another two prophecies, specifically that I was able to find or see through the references. Isaiah 19:12, the prophecy is about Egypt. Egypt means darkness, or the kingdom of darkness is what it represents. The prophecy is about Egypt with advisors with a reputation for wisdom and effectiveness, but unable to know what the Lord of hosts is actually doing. Isaiah 44:25 is another one. It's a messianic prophecy of redemption, showing the foolishness of people who make idols. Then they bow down to worship them, but they don't get any response. So that's why he's saying here, hasn't God made the wisdom of the world look foolish? He's responded, but all those gods didn't. So in verse 21, he continues on, for since in the wisdom of God, the world has not experientially known God, through that wisdom, their wisdom, God was pleased through the foolishness of the proclamation to save those believing. Since also Jews request a sign and Greeks seek wisdom. Now, the name Jew means to praise. In other words, to go back or draw back from that earlier referred prophecy, people who praise with the lips, and we're one of those. We are Jews in spirit. We praise God with our lips. And in that sense, we too, and I've heard it among Christian circles, pray for a sign, lay out a fleece. Say, God, if this happens, then I'll know you want me to do this. Praisers seek a sign. Greeks look for wisdom. Those of us who are intellectually inclined seek an intellectual understanding or wisdom of how to handle things rather than looking for a sign. I'm sure you could draw your own examples if we had time to get into that, which I wish we could, but maybe getting together sometime. But we proclaim, he says in verse 23, but we proclaim Christ crucified, to Jews, to praisers, a scandal, but to nations, foolishness. But to those, the called ones, those who hear the Spirit calling their heart, not with their ears, but you hear it. Your spirit, your soul hears that calling. To the called ones, both the Jews, the praisers, and the Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than the humans, and the weakness of God or another way that that word actually means the ruin of God, I think of Jesus' life and his ruin, is stronger than the humans. Because he rose from the dead and no human could do it. For you see the calling, in other words, you see those around you, he was saying. For you see the calling of you, brothers, that not many wise ones according to the flesh, not many powerful ones here around us, not many well-born or noble-born, noble birth, not many royalty here. But the fools of the world God chose, that's me, maybe one of you. Sorry, I lost my place being so smart. But the fools of the world God chose to shame the wise ones. And the ruined ones of the world God chose to shame the strong ones. And things not born of the world, and the despised ones God chose, those not being to invalidate those being, where all flesh boasts not before God. When you're before God, when you're standing at that veil at the end of your life, whenever it is, all of it is worthless except the stuff that you lived in the Spirit of Jesus, giving your life for your enemy, giving your life for the person who slandered you, giving your life for that person that just irritates you at work, giving your life for your family, your spouse, your children, who are just driving you nuts and you just can't hold back from yelling at them, giving your life as Jesus gave for you and me. We see at that end, and yes, I walked there for a long time. It was hard. And I was forced to see this in ways I didn't want to see it. It's all invalidated. All those attempts at success, all those attempts at ministry, everything is just worthless if it's done in my own strength, if God doesn't visit it, if God doesn't work in your heart as well as mine. My words mean nothing. I can't say anything worthwhile. Believe me, I get it. But out of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom to us from God, righteousness and holiness and redemption, so that just as it is written, the boaster boasts in the Lord. That's again from Jeremiah 23:24. I won't go into that. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, also I came towards you, referring to his own life as an example of how what he's talked about or written about here, he lived out right in front of them. I came towards you, brothers. I came not with superiority of message or wisdom, announcing to you the mystery of God. For nothing I judge to visually know in you, if not Jesus Christ and this one crucified. Also in ruin and in fear and in much trembling, I became so towards you. Also the message of me and the proclamation of me were not in persuasive, wise messages, but in demonstration of spirit and power, or in demonstrated spirit and power, so that the faith of you not be in wisdom of humans, but in the power of God. It's the power that you experience, not what I experience up here, not how good or how bad I sound. It's the power that you experience because his spirit is speaking to you, showing how the things that I'm saying are applying in your life, in your circumstances now, and him using that later on. Not because I said it, because he said it by his Spirit in your heart, in your soul. Verse 6, he continues, but wisdom we speak in those complete. When he says complete here, he's not talking about people who are mature or God at all made. He's talking about people who have entered into this. Their completeness isn't in themselves. Their completeness is in Christ. And they fully depend on that completeness. And in that sense, they will find their completeness in him. Everything they're lacking pours out by his Spirit into our lives and through our lives. So, excuse me. But wisdom not of this age, of this one, but not of the rulers of this age, of this age. He repeats it there to emphasize what age he's talking about. Because there's another one coming, and actually is very, very near. Not of the rulers of this age, of this one, of those being invalidated. It's the age of those who are being invalidated. But we speak of God, wisdom in a mystery of that veiled, which God predestined, that mystery that is being revealed, has been being revealed since Christ was crucified. That was the tearing of the veil in the temple. It meant the tearing of the veil of his flesh, so that we could begin to see into that eternal world by his Spirit. So God has predestined, and the word predestined isn't predetermined. It's like, for instance, this aisle is like a road. If I want to walk down this aisle, I'm predestined to get to those doors at the back, unless I turn off through a pew or an aisle. That's where it's predestined. It's the same thing. Our lives are predestined down a road, and we're going to get where we're going. He's predestined for us to find this, for the world to see this, to get this message. We were put on a road to get here, where you are right now. Everybody's on road, as Jesus said. Choose the road, the wide one that goes to destruction, or the narrow one that will take you to eternal life through that veil into that awesome eternal temple of God. Sorry, where am I at here? That mystery which none of the rulers of the age, of this one, he says again, experientially knew. For if they experientially knew, they would not the Lord of glory have crucified. But they weren't walking it. They couldn't see it. They didn't experientially know it. Are we? That's the question I get out of this. Am I? But just as is written, the eye never saw, and ear never heard, and upon a heart of a human never arose, what God prepared for those sacrificially loving him. Paul draws that last verse there, the eye continuing on, from Isaiah 64 and 52:14. I'll read out quickly these quotes from the NASB. When you did awesome things, speaking to God, which we did not expect, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. For from of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Just as many were astonished at you, speaking to us, just as many were astonished at you when you were in ruin, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations by that shed blood at the cross. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. If not in this world at their moment of ruin, we will all see it when we step through that veil. When we die, we will see this. We will see this mystery. We will see those who walked the path and arrived, as Paul said, out of the resurrection, out of the dead. So let's call one another alongside, call others alongside us to walk this path, to keep giving that same spirit to one another, to those out there who need it. Our friends, our family, our enemies, strangers on the street. Let's do it. So may the Lord speak it to each of our hearts, not me. Thank you, Lord.
So today we gather at the Lord's table. We don't come to the Lord's table out of routine or out of habit. We come because the Lord bids us come to his table. Scripture warns us not to partake of the Lord's table in any flippant or unworthy way. That we must examine ourselves before we partake of these elements, lest we be found to be doing this unworthily. So let's take a moment in our own hearts, in the quietness of this place, to come individually before the Lord, to confess your sins, to be righteous before God, before you partake of this table. So now all you who have repented of your sins, have put your faith and hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, draw near now with reverence and with faith to his table and partake. Can I have the servers come forward, please? On that night, Jesus was alone with his disciples at the Passover dinner. Judas had left to launch his plan of betraying Jesus. Jesus knew what was ahead. Those disciples and Jesus had attended the Passover meal every year of their lives. They knew what it was about, or they thought they knew what it was about. They were remembering that time of the Exodus, where the blood of the Lamb was smeared over the doorposts, and the angel of death, the wrath of God, passed over them, and they were set free. And Jesus took that celebration, and he pointed it to himself. He pointed to himself as being that Passover Lamb. And on that night, when he was betrayed, he took the bread of the meal, and he broke it in front of the disciples, and he said, "This is my body given for you." At the end of the supper, Jesus took the cup. And again, they were very familiar with the Passover meal. This cup that Jesus took was the third cup of the meal. And it was the cup of redemption. And once again, Jesus takes this Passover meal they're all familiar with, and he turns it towards himself. Yes, it's the cup of redemption, Jesus says, but this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which will be shed for the remission of sins. Jesus points to that old tradition of the Hebrew Passover, and he makes it about himself. He now becomes the Passover lamb, through whose blood we are saved. Indeed, if we call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ, it does demand our life, my soul, my all. Go from this place, know that God loves you, and he wants to draw you into a close and personal relationship with him. Go in peace today. Amen.